pick up our study in verse 15. So Psalm 9, verse 15, and we'll see how far we get. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth, and I pray that our hearts are good ground, that we would hear your word and understand your word, and that your word would bear fruit in our lives 100-fold. May we be like trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, that our leaves would not wither, and whatsoever we do would prosper. In Jesus' name, amen.
I almost took a drink of my malts.
All right. Verse 15 says, "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught." In other words, nations bring trouble upon themselves. Yeah. It can be the people of a nation or nations, even those who don't know God. Gentiles is another way it is sometimes translated. But any nation that neglects God can blame itself for its high taxes, its crime rate, violence in schools, and many of the diseases also. Because, like it says right here, you know, they bring trouble on themselves. They dig a pit with their sin, and then they fall into it. Sin comes fully loaded with its own trouble. Notice 16. "The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Meditation, Selah. Okay, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. It is no mystery. God's character should not be a mystery to anyone, especially if they know the Bible at all or know anything about the Bible, because he is known by the judgments that he executes. We know what God hates by the things that have angered him in the past. We know that God hates murder, for example, because of how upset he was with Cain for killing Abel. We know that God hates adultery because of how upset he was with David when he committed adultery. We know that God hates homosexuality because of what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. These things are not a mystery. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. 17. "The wicked shall be turned into hell," or the grave, "and all the nations that forget God." And this would go right back to verse 15. All the nations, all the people, I don't care if you're talking about a country or a family or an individual, it applies to all of them. You forget God, you're going to be turned into the grave, you're going to be turned into hell. Just trouble is what that's talking about. And, you know, we can apply it to our nation, and we can see it, I think, in this country. Just in the years that I have been alive, I remember the 60s very well, and I know that as a nation, for the last 40 years, our country has been willfully forgetting God. Not everybody. There are still a lot of good Christians, a lot of people who go to church every week and go to Bible study and pray and raise their families and work hard and try to do the right thing. But let's just take a snapshot of today and compare it to 40 years ago. And the things that are tolerated today would not be tolerated 40 years ago when I was a child. Some of those things would have been illegal and enforced when I was a teenager or a child. And you know, we're paying for it in many ways. Pulpits as well. So many pulpits that used to preach the blood of Jesus Christ and the literal accuracy and the inspiration of the Word of God, you know, no longer believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, no longer talk about it, no longer sing about it, deny the miracles of Jesus Christ. And instead of preaching the cross so many places, the popular ones now preach health, wealth, prosperity, you know, that sort of thing. And In many ways, God is being systematically banned in this country. In many ways. And we can do that if we want to. We have a free will. God will allow it. But God makes it clear. He's still God. And the Bible says He is not mocked. So bit by bit, any nation that turns their back on God will crumble until they're not anywhere near the nation that they used to be. And it starts in the pulpit. I really believe that's where the trouble starts, and that's where the answer begins too. By preachers preaching the Word of God and people listening and being willing to live the Word of God. Verse 18. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Righteous people often have to wait for things to be done the right way. But God is, you know, full of encouragement. He says, you're not going to wait forever, and you're not going to wait in vain. It will be the way it should be someday. God assures us of that. 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. That the nations may know themselves to be but men. Again, to be people. Talking about ungodly people. And, you know, David, I think, is talking here about ungodly people who sometimes talk smart about God and talk smart about eternity and judgment and turn it into a big joke and don't take it as seriously as they should. And sometimes they can act pretty tough in their sin. But on the day that God pronounces judgment, He's going to cut through all their pretensions, and they will know that they are just men. Like David says here, let them know that they're just men. They will know. Weak men who should have taken advantage of God's mercy while He was offering it. Psalm 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Now, this is something that probably every Christian sooner or later can identify with. Exactly what David said right here. Because, like David, he knew God knows everything. God knows everything. God can do anything. And you put those two things together, and that's why David, who is going through hard times, and nothing seems to be getting better, concludes that God has left town. You know, what happened? You know, he feels like God has bailed out on him because nothing is changing. So that's how he begins this prayer in verse 1. Where are you, God? How come you're not doing anything? How come you're not saying anything? Verse 2. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. So he prays to God against whatever trouble he is facing and who's ever causing it. But something that I pulled out of verse 2 here, anyone who would abuse a vulnerable person, anyone who would use their authority or their strength to pick on somebody, take advantage of somebody who is weak, clearly verse 2 says that's a wicked person to God. To take advantage of somebody simply because, you know, they're an easy target. Verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. And here you see the difference between somebody like David who sinned and felt guilt over his sin, and it took him a little while, but he repented, but he felt miserable. There's a difference between a saved person who sins and an unsaved person who sins. A saved person sins. Even somebody who loves God, you can sin, but you know you're ashamed of your sin. And you can't wait to confess it if you're smart, and you can't wait to repent of it. On the other hand, you have a wicked person. They brag about their sin, according to verse 3. They brag about their sin, they rejoice in sin and sinners, and in the process they renounce God. Verse 4. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Stop there for a second. I don't think I've ever taught it here, but no, I know I didn't. But I put together a message several months ago, and I know I never taught it here. It's on the attributes of God. I got to do that one of these days. On the attributes of God. And one of his attributes is that he is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at the exact same time. He's 100% everywhere at the exact same time. And really, as far as I have seen in Scripture, there's only one place in all of God's creation where He is not. He's everywhere except for one place, and that is in the mind of the wicked. as verse 4 says, as the only place that God is not. The wicked person excludes God from all of his thoughts. No wonder their minds are so darkened and depraved and horrible. Because that's one place where God is not. And if God's not someplace, it's not going to be a very good place. Verse 5, talking about these folks. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He sneers at all of his enemies. The wicked sneers at all of his enemies. And I'll tell you who a wicked person's enemies are. The enemy of a wicked person is anyone who tells him that what he is doing is bad or wrong. Instant enemy right there. And there, again, is another difference between somebody who is saved, who knows the Lord, and somebody who does not. You tell a godly person when they are wrong, and you get a thank you. If they're godly, you get a thank you. It's not fun to be told you're wrong, but deep down they know it's good. The rebuke of a friend is a good thing. Tell a godly person when they're wrong, you get a thank you. You tell an evil person when they're wrong, and you get resentment. Instant enemy. Verse 6. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Here's another thing. In other words, sometimes wicked people, sinners who do not want to repent, they have a false sense of the security. Everything's just fine. I've never been judged by God yet, so that means I never will. I'm not being punished for my sin. I just live in sin every day, do what I want to do. I haven't been punished yet. That means that I won't be. That's what he's saying. That's what the attitude is. What kind of screwy logic is that? That's like saying, since I've never broken a bone, that means I never will. That doesn't make any sense. But it's what sometimes people think. They have this false sense of security. The thing is, time marches on, and eventually judgment day comes. Verse 7. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. A wicked person. Mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Those describe his words. And we know this from Scripture. Eventually a wicked heart spills out from a person's mouth in the form of words. As they're out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Scripture says. So, very important to pay attention to the words that people use. You can tell a lot about a person by the words that they use. Pay attention especially to the slips of the tongue that a person uses when they let down their guard, because oftentimes those slips reveal the true heart of a person. Verse 8. He sits, look at this, describing these sinners. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws him into his net. Just underhanded, sneaky, sly. The double life of a wicked person. Sneaking around, having to hide what they are doing. Which tells you right off the bat that they know it's wrong. And, you know, for no other reason, a lot of good reasons to live for God, but one of the best reasons to live for God is at least you can be open. Not everybody might like what you say or what you do, but at least you can be open. You don't have to sneak around like a coward. Verse 10. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. There's that false sense of security again. You know, he says, talks himself into believing that God doesn't see his sin. God doesn't see. God doesn't care. He hopes God doesn't see. And he hopes that God doesn't care. In fact, some people, they want to believe that so bad that they talk their twisted little minds into believing that it's really true. And so they end up living in non-reality. But someday, whether they believe it or not, it doesn't matter. Reality is going to come crashing down on them. And so it says in verse 12, Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why did the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, You will not require an account. That's a real good question that he asked. Why do the wicked renounce God? Why would anybody renounce God? You've got to be wicked to renounce God. Anybody who would give God a cold shoulder has got to be a very bad person. Because why would anybody want to do that to somebody like God? He never does anything wrong. He's never mean. He's always kind. He's always merciful, gracious, giving. He's the perfect God, the perfect person in every way. So why would anybody want to renounce Him? Well, the answer is, the problem is in them. They're wicked, that's why. God certainly hasn't done anything worthy of being treated that way. Verse 14. But you have seen it, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord... Well, let's stop right there. No, let's read one more. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Now, in that last verse, he is speaking prophetically. He's talking as if it's a done deal, even though it isn't. Well, you could say that in a way it was a done deal if you want to apply it back in time from where he was to the inhabitants of the promised land. God certainly kicked them out of his land because they wouldn't repent after 14 years, but clearly it's also a prophecy of the future when he says in verse 16, the Lord is king forever, the nations have perished out of his land. And his land would be the earth. It's all his. It's not just the promised land. The earth is the Lord's and everything on it. And so the earth is God's land. And isn't it amazing? You read this and it causes me to think. It's amazing to me how God allows wicked sinners who don't care about him to stay on his land, which is the earth. Isn't that something? But just as a contrast maybe to us and God, think about how long would you let somebody live in your house who did not abide by the common rules of common decency that you live by and that you demand of your family, perhaps? How long would you let somebody come in, you know, and live like a pig and filthy and not clean up after themselves and use bad language? And how long would you let them live in your house or on your land? Not very long, I bet you. I sure wouldn't. And you look at God does. You know, he's so patient with sinners who do so many things that grieve him. And but again, time marches on and it's not going to last forever. 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And so he begins in verse 1, kind of like in despair. God, why are you so far away? Why don't you hear me? And by the time he gets done praying, 18 verses, he's saying, God, you heard me. I know you heard my prayer. And I know you're going to answer. I know you're going to do the right thing. And I like what he says here in verse 17. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. In the last part of verse 17, you will cause your ear to hear. God causes his ear to hear. Think about that the next time you pray, maybe. God causes his ear to hear. You know, listening takes effort, doesn't it? If you're going to listen and learn, whether it's in school or wherever it might be, I know I do. Whenever I learn something new, I've always got to take notes. I've got to work hard at listening carefully. Listening, in order to learn, takes effort. You got to cause your ear to hear. And God, this is just God's way of saying that he is careful to work at listening to you when you pray to him. You know, it's not that he's doing a million other things and he kind of hears you in the background, you know, something like that when you offer a prayer to him. He stops dead in his tracks, as it were, and he works at listening. He doesn't have to work, but it's a good way of telling us, you know, what he does and how careful he pays attention to our prayers. He causes his ear to hear our prayers. He listens carefully when we pray to him. Psalm 11. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And I guess some people were telling David to run away from his problem. And, you know, that kind of thing didn't set well with David. He did it. I can think of one example when he did it, more than once, actually. So David will run. He will run from his problems. if it is what God wants him to do. But David will not run away when it is clear to him that God wants him to stay put, hang in there, and trust him. Man, there's a time to move on. You know, there's a time to quit and move on and do something else. But there's also a time to hang in there, trust God, and persevere. Say, well, how do I know the difference? You know the difference. You know how you know the difference? You know the difference by staying in the Word and staying in prayer and staying real close to God. Because if you stay close to God, He'll show you the difference. Nobody else can show you the difference. But God can, and He will. 2. For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? When God's word is ignored, again, whether it's in a nation or in a person's life or in a family, then the foundation of that institution or that person or whatever is going to crumble. Meaning this, there's going to be confusion and there's going to be trouble. When the foundations are destroyed, things crumble. You can have the greatest structure in the world, the most beautiful structure in the world, but if the foundation is about to crumble, it doesn't matter, it's going down. Can't build anything worth having unless you have a good foundation underneath it. And the foundation for life, all aspects, is the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ. 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. God's eyelids test the son of men. Let me read that again. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Bible says that God's throne is in heaven. That's something to remember. You know, David is praying because he's in trouble and things are not going well for him. But he reminds himself that God is still on His throne and God's throne is still in heaven. And there is the principle for us. No matter how lousy things may get, a good example to follow right here. Never forget, God is still on His throne. He has not lost control. David has reminded himself of that. That is so important to remind ourselves of that whenever we're going through rough times. God is still in charge. He is still sovereign. Just times like that, you know, and every Christian has to go through it. You grab a hold of God. You grab a hold of God through the Word of God and through prayer, and you hang on. Because no matter how long it takes, He's going to get us through whatever it is we're going through. We know that for a fact. It will happen. I will answer your question if you want to save it until after we're done. Because, I don't know, I might answer it in the process, but good question, but I'll answer it when we're done with our study. I don't want to lose the flow of this. Verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. The Lord tests the righteous. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, the Bible says. God allows His people to go through bad in order to test their faith and in order to strengthen their faith. Tough times strengthen faith if we turn to God through those tough times, during those tough times. James chapter 1 speaks of that. You know, nobody becomes a strong, mature Christian unless they're forced to trust God through difficult times. That's the only way it works. You can't get it out of a book. You can't even get it just from reading the Bible. Because the Bible says that tough times does build character and strengthens faith. And so that's how God does it. And that's what He's talking about here. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, His soul hates. Verse 6. Upon the wicked He will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. This shall be the portion of their cup. Look at this. He tests the righteous. He does allow hard times. Look at Job. To come to his children to strengthen their faith and to build character, build Christian character. But upon the wicked He rains coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind. God says, this shall be the portion of their cup. And so, trouble comes from God to the righteous and to the unrighteous. But the reason for it and the end result is totally different. And I think a very sobering verse here that those who reject Christ and refuse to repent maybe should be aware of. Impenitent sinners should not think that the good times that they are experiencing indicate that all is well between them and God, because it isn't. But people can be lulled to sleep. They can be in a spiritual stupor. Again, nothing has happened to me. Everything must be fine between me and God. Everything's okay. But God says here in verse 6, fire, brimstone, and burning is what they experience if they don't change their ways. Verse 7. And here's why. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. And here you see why. Here you see why God said what he said in verse 6. God cannot let wicked people get away with their sin forever. He simply cannot. And it is because he is righteous and he loves righteousness. Some of your translation might say he loves justice. Same thing. He can be patient, but there comes a day of reckoning, has to, because he loves justice. And if people do not accept his mercy, then they must be punished for their sin. Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And if you've ever worked outside of the home, you probably know what David is talking about right here. David felt like he was the only person alive who cared about truth and cared about what was right. And you no doubt, you worked outside the home and, you know, with a group of people who don't know the Lord and don't care about the Lord, it's easy to feel like you are a loner, and you probably are in a lot of cases if you're around ungodly people all day. And that's how David is feeling. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. You know, just that flattery and double heart, double talk, speaking nice to a person's face, and then slander them behind their back. Ungodly, cowardly is what that is. It's kind of interesting. Aaron was working at Midwest Communications. He got 5 minutes worth of training last Saturday. He got 5 minutes worth of training to do this remote where there was some polka disc jockey or somebody was somewhere doing a live program. And Aaron was doing the best he could with 5 minutes of training, you know. And you put the guy in queue where you can hear, during a commercial, you can hear what the announcer is saying, but it's not going over the air. This guy was slandering Aaron. Saying that Aaron came in like 15 minutes late, Aaron was there 10 minutes before this guy even showed up. Just saying all sorts of terrible things about Aaron. And then when he talked to Aaron over the phone during the broadcast, you know, when he wasn't on the air, he said, "You're doing a great job, Aaron." You know? That's what this reminded me of. Talk real nice to a person's face and then slander. I told him, I said, "That's slander. What he is doing, he's saying stuff that isn't true about you." And, you know, why does a person do that? Really? You know, why not just do your job, right? But it really, I think, reveals a very poor spirit. I'm speaking the spirit of a man who does something like that, or what he describes here in verse 2. And that's not a good sign of that person's walk with the Lord, I'll tell you that. Verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, "With our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Well, you talk about arrogant. You talk about arrogant. Some people in their spiritual darkness, you know, they think they can say whatever they want to say, whether it's true or not true, and they won't be held accountable for their words. Boy, that's not what verse 3 and 4 says, is it? Think you can say anything you want to say, true or untrue, and it's just no big deal. God doesn't care. You know, like he says here, their lips are their own. That's what they say. Our lips are our own. You know, what I say is my business. Doesn't matter. You know, that's just not true. Not true at all. The Lord of the universe judges us by our words. Remember what Jesus said, "By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned." Not that you can earn your salvation by always saying nice things, you know, but it is an indication of what's in the heart. 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sign of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in safety, in the safety for which he yearns. So here, you know, God is answering David's prayer and saying he's going to come through. And I think verse 5 is a great verse, because being godly in an ungodly world can seem like a lost cause sometimes. So it's important to remember words like the ones God uses here in verse 5, because they assure us that it's going to be worth it in the end. It might be a bumpy road for a while, but it's going to be worth it. 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. I think it's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. The Word of God, all the words, every single word, of course, is inspired by God. And it's as if God is saying every word of Scripture goes through 7 spiritual filters before I allow it to be written down in my book. That's how pure it is. And you know, it had to be awful pure just when God first spoke it. And then it goes through 7 more filters. Well, it's spotless, that's for sure. Just, again, God's way of emphasizing the reliability of His Word. 7. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Talking about His Word. Talking about His principles of right and wrong and His commands. God's Word does not change. It is what it is. You can count on it. He preserves it forever. It's not going away. It's not changing. It's not going to cease to be truth at some point in the future. From generation to generation, God's Word is God's Word. And it's the standard. And that's what He's saying. So, you know, that's bad news for people who reject it, because God's not changing His mind. And it's good news for those of us who stand on it and live by it the best that we can and trust in it, because God's not changing His mind. It's just solid. You got the right thing right there. You got the anchor that you can hang on to. Verse 8, stop right here. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Boy, isn't that the truth. When God's standards of right and wrong are not respected, wicked people crawl out of their holes, don't they? They crawl out of their holes and they just flaunt their sin. When sin is acceptable, sinners flaunt their sin. People have always sinned. But like I said when I first started this study, you know, people always have sinned. But I remember, you know, 4 years ago, a lot of the sins that are flaunted and even protected by laws today were against the law back in those days. So you didn't have people flaunting their sin. They were still committing sin, but they weren't flaunting them. There's a big difference there. And that's what he's talking about right here. So, Father, I thank you for your word. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain the heart of wisdom. Let the beauty of the Lord our God rest upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. In Jesus' name, amen. And